Colossians 1,
the Gospel of John 1, Hebrews 1, all have the same kind of a setting. It is an amplification of who is Jesus Christ. The title to my message today is, What's So Hot About Jesus? I think that's a good question because sometimes I think we just get in a rut and we just get a kind of a cultural name and we just kind of say Jesus for this and that, and we really forget the magnitude of the person that we're talking about. Before you can understand the first chapter of Colossians, you've got to know something about the background of the little valley where the city of Colossae is located. It's in the Lycus Valley, and Laodicea, one of the churches in the Revelation, is also in this valley. Paul went through there on his missionary tours and found these small churches, and they begin to grow and expand. And just as a heresy came into Galatia, which is a province of Asia Minor, a heresy we call the Judaizers, or people saying Jesus isn't enough, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the food laws, you've got to be Jewish before you can be Christians, was the heresy at in the realm or the province of Galatia. But the heresy in the province of Colossae in Laodicea was a different kind of heresy altogether. It was a heresy that involved a subtle degrading of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say very pointed to you today that the way to tell a true Christian denomination or movement from a cult or heretical movement is what they do with the person of Jesus Christ. If any group lets Jesus Christ be God, if any group lets Jesus Christ die on behalf of men's sins, if any group says that faith is the hand by which man receives the grace of God, that group is Christian, whether we deny some of the peculiar aspects of it or not. Now, they think we're as weird as we think they are sometimes. But that is the criteria by which we judge a Christian group. Any group that makes Jesus Christ a great man, that makes Jesus Christ a good teacher, that makes him less than God, in my opinion, is a movement inspired by the Antichrist, or that is the spirit of the Antichrist, which denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Colossian heresy was a term, we call it Gnosticism. It's just the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. It was a group of people that believed certain things about God. And before you can understand what I'm going to talk about, I've got to very quickly give you just three or four points about this group. You might want to write this down the first of your Bible. For this will help you understand the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're all written into the context of this Gnostic heresy. Now, they believed they were the intellectuals of the day. They were the sophisticated theologians of the New Testament era. And they would say, they tried to bring Greek philosophy and wed it to Christian faith. And so they said, number one, God is spirit, God is good, spirit is good, but man is sinful, man is made of matter, matter is bad, matter is evil. So if matter is evil and spirit is good, where does Jesus Christ fit in that kind of a dichotomy? With that kind of polarization, where is Jesus? Well, the New Testament says that he brings God and man together, that he reveals to man what God is really like. But the Gnostics said, no, Jesus is one of a series of emanations or steps between holy God and sinful matter. You see? They also said that since God and matter are so far apart, that God can't really have a body. So Jesus can't be God in the flesh, because that's totally against everything that they believed about this dichotomy between spirit and matter. They also believed that they were the first, not the last, but the first, I've got a secret Christian club, which says, my way is the way, and you've got to be really initiated in our group to know the true biblical doctrine. I get tickled at Bob Thiem sometimes. He head of Baraka Church in Houston. He says, now this is the real Greek. Well, croak, what's there from the real Greek and the Greek? You know, it's all the same stuff. So this ideal of a super elite group of intellectuals that really are the end ones, you know, we really have it. You come to us and we'll give it to you. Now, Paul had to fight that. And so this whole section about who is Jesus Christ is in the backdrop of this heresy. And we have to understand that. And I'll point out certain words to you that he picks up on to stick a little knife in their little rib cage. And Paul was a very loving kind of person. You know Apostle Paul. He became all things to all people. And when he met a false teacher, he became he became personification of upsetness. He didn't say, "Oh, you poor brother, you're so deluded and we love you and come in." He'd say, "Get out of here." There's even a story in the early church that another one of these Gnostics was in a bath, a Greek bath. And John the Apostle came in the Greek bath and, you know, got in the bathtub and it was nice and warm. And he saw this heretic across the pool. And it says that John wouldn't even be in the same water with a Gnostic. So he jumped up and ran out of the place naked. And that's the kind of hate the early Christians had for these Gnostics. It was not, "Oh, it's just, it's all right, you have your opinion, I have mine." And no, friends, they were violently opposed to anybody that degraded the person of Christ. It's not like slapping their hands. It was, "Leave us. We can't have you here. Get out of our presence." So I think sometimes our little, you know, we feel like it's always bad to be angry at somebody. I want to tell you, when somebody messes with the person of Jesus Christ, you got one mad preacher on your hand in me. And there is a cult group coming to town on February 18th, and it's on a Sunday, the first Sunday of our revival. But I'm going to be down there passing out tracts where they meet at 11 o'clock or 7 o'clock. I'm going to be there. Because I want to tell you, the thing I'll die for is the person of Jesus Christ. And you start messing with him, you've got trouble, at least with me. Violent trouble. Now that's the background that Paul comes into. And so, in verse 13 down through 23, which is, I know is a long passage, he begins to talk. First of all, the prayer begins in verse 9, and he begins to pray. And then in verse 12, or verse 13, he switches from a prayer about God into the person of Jesus Christ. And so let me pick up at verse 13, knowing that I'm breaking into the middle of a context. And I want to read the whole thing to you, and then we'll come back and discuss it, because I really feel like the most important thing we do is read the Word of God and not my comments on it. Now think of the Gnostic background. Think of what they're saying about matter and man, and think of what they're saying about knowledge, and then listen to what Paul says to them. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's go back for a moment. It talks about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son. The word for the idea here of domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, is the same word we find in John 1:12, where it says, "For as many as receive him, to him he gave the right or the authority or the power to become the sons of God." This word right, authority, or power is the one that's used in reference to darkness. Now, I don't think he's personifying darkness. I think he's talking about the forces of evil. I think a little later on we talked about thrones and authorities and powers, and he's talking about different angelic orders. Have you ever thought, now just let's be a little philosopher this morning. Have you ever thought there's really two large groups of humanity? Only two? Man can be cleaved biblically into two groups. Those who are controlled and possessed and dominated by the kingdom of darkness. and those who have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, friends, that's the dividing line through man. You're either under the control of forces beyond your estimation and understanding, or you're in the freely given power of the Son of God. There's only two groups. Now, we could talk about inside groups like carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. That's always a joke because we're always the spiritual ones, aren't we? And everybody else is the carnal ones. So I'm not sure it's going to hold water exactly, but there's just two groups of folks. Two groups. And notice what happens. Jesus takes us from one group and transfers us into another group. It's the word to move a whole body of men from one place to another. It's the picture of Jesus finding us in the midst of our sin, trapped by the evil powers that have come upon man from since the creation at man's fall. And God loves us when we're yet a part of the kingdom of darkness and says, "But I want you to be in my family." And because of the death of Jesus Christ, God takes us out of the pit of sin and shame. And He doesn't put us in some middle point. And He didn't put us on probation. He just takes us out of darkness and puts us right in the middle of unspeakable light because of who Jesus is. And it talks about that here when it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, these little words are important. Look in your Bible, please, at verse 14. The word redemption is a word that it came from the slave market of the early church, the slave market of the early days, as a person was put on the auction block for men to buy their services, buy their body, buy their mind, buy who they are as a person. They were these people were totally owned by someone else. That is the picture that Paul writes of the man trapped by sin. We love to say in our day, "I'm my own man. I'll do it my way." What a joke. What a joke. We are so conditioned by culture. We are so conditioned by heredity and environment. We are so conditioned by the flavor and mental picture of our age. We are not free to make very many choices, if any. We are influenced. And yet we love to claim how free we are and how intellectual we are and how, you know, how discerning we are. When in reality, the Bible says that those who without Jesus are blind, wretched, naked, and don't even know it. So what we have here is someone bought from the slave block. Helpless. Not even a person, just a thing. But someone buys that slave. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has bought us out of a prison house that we could not escape from. He has taken us from being less than a person and made us His own child. And the other word here, the forgiveness of sins, the word forgiveness is a word that means to send something away. Now, those of you who are biblical students, where in the Old Testament is the concept of sin being sending some away? Where is that found most beautifully? Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. When you have two goats, and this elder came and lays their hands on the heads of those goats that confesses the sin of Israel. One goat is killed and offered on the altar. One goat is put a red bandana around his neck, and that goat is driven out into the wilderness to bear the sins symbolically away from the people. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has taken the sins on Himself and taken them away from us. So the picture of buying a slave on the slave market and the picture of sending our sins away in a substitute is both caught here. And what Jesus Christ has done from moving us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You know, we don't really understand the ancients because we have electricity and we turn the lights on and we turn this on and things become like day to us. But man, the realm of darkness to those who all they had were flickering oil lamps and only the rich could really afford the oil for those. When it got dark, friend, it got dark. And that's the picture these men thought of. They thought evil. A darkness that has settled over man that man can't get out of. And then we move in verses 15 down through 20 to a beautiful picture of who is Jesus Christ anyway. Why all this fuss over Him? Why do we date our years according to His birth? Why have armies risen up in His name? Why is the most popular book in the world over through time, the Bible? Why has so much been made over this person? Well, there's eight things here. And I'll see if you can find Him if I go through. The first one I'll give you. And He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Let's talk about that in terms that we can understand. When the Bible says that Jesus is the image or likeness of God, what really does that mean? Just think with me for a moment. If someone said to you, what is God like? Tell me about God. What would you say? Whatever you would say, you've heard from some place, because you didn't make anything up, probably. You could say, well, I think God is like, and you could just go off a little tangent. I think God is like a great big rubber balloon. I think he's green and has a beard and, you know. Well, you can make up anything. If somebody just asks you what you think God's like, not based on your own opinion. Or what if you said, well, I've always been told that God is like this. Or I once read in a book, you know, that God was like this. Or some great man that I heard about thought that God was like this. You see, we don't know what God is like unless somehow God has shown us what he is like. How can something that is non-material, invisible, spirit, how can that kind of a being convey to us, which are corporal, limited, finite, transient, how can an eternal being transfer knowledge of himself to a non-eternal being? How can somebody who knows everything tell somebody who knows some things about himself? It's a terribly difficult task. And the way God settled the task was that the infinite God became a finite creature. That the undying, ever-living God became a creature susceptible to death and even died. So when we see Jesus Christ, not only his death and burial and resurrection, but when we see the things he taught, when we see the way he acted toward people, we have a perfect, perfect revelation or knowledge or example of what God is like. Now that is the premise on which the Christian faith is built. It is either false or true. If it is true, we know what God is like. If it is false, we have absolutely zero knowledge if there is a God at all, and if there is, how do we know he cares about us or is not capricious or, you know. So if Jesus is not, if the Bible is not the self-revelation of God, and if Jesus is not the supreme revelation of God, we are totally ignorant about reality, about the invisible universe, about eternity, about God. Now we can think and rationalize, but what good is that? When you see Jesus taking children in his arms and loving them, we know we can trust our children to God. When you see Jesus kneeling down with the adulterous woman and raising her up and saying, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you. You see God saying to us in the midst of our sin, I love you. When you see Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, touching the hands and feet of the lame, when you see Jesus raising the dead, you see that God can be trusted with our physical bodies. You see that God is a caring, loving, gracious, merciful kind of being. Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. And it goes on. Number two, the firstborn of all creation. This has been a big fight in the church over is Jesus a created being? As you know, there was a tremendous fight in the early church. The theology of Jesus was fought in the early centuries. There was a big fight by a man named Arius who said Jesus is a great man. Jesus is almost God. Jesus is far above the angels. Jesus is magnified. He's marvelous, but he's right below God. Another man named Athanasius said, no, Jesus can't be higher than the angels, greater than any man, right below God. Jesus has got to be God. And that's where the big fight over one essence, the Trinity, all that came out of this big fight in the early church. Now, the firstborn to us in English sounds like it's that Jesus is a created being, doesn't it? Firstborn means, in English, first to be born. But in Greek, the words here do not speak of time, but they speak of kind. They speak not of a temporal birth, but of the priority of the Son above all things. Jesus talked about his preexistence. I mean, he said it plainly. I don't have to argue Jesus' preexistence from my own limited thought or my own logic. Just look up these verses when you get home. John 8:58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, what? You claiming to be older than Abraham? They knew what he was saying. It was obvious what he was saying. He was saying, I existed before Abraham. And then again, in John 17:5, that was in that large prayer that we covered a while back. Jesus said, God, I'm looking for the glory again that I had with you before the world was created. Jesus, by his own mouth, said, I've always been with the Father. Always I've been there. So, Jesus is pre-existent. You say, well, Bob, why do you harp on this pre-existence of Christ? Why is that such a big thing? The pre-existence of Christ determines whether Jesus is deity or humanity. If Jesus was not always with the Father, the whole concept of the Trinity goes, the whole concept of the deity of Christ goes, the whole concept about Jesus being the creator of the world goes, because he wasn't there at the creation of the world if he was just born in Bethlehem. The pre-existence of Christ is the assumption that ties together the central core of the Christian faith. Jesus has always been with the Father because Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are of the same, and the word here, I don't know what to use, essence, stuff, what can I use? Because all of it has problems. It's just hard for us to understand one and three at the same time. But that's apparently what God is like, because if the Bible's true, that's the way Jesus is revealed. It goes on. In him all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible. And then he goes in this list, thrones, principalities, powers. Now, these Gnostics were saying Jesus is one of the angelic beings between the great God and matter. Paul turns around and says, Jesus is the one that made all the angelic orders. Jesus is the one that is the creator of everything, be it the physical world, the physical universe, the physical body. Jesus made you. And not only did he make you, but Jesus made the angels, which means Jesus made Satan. Ooh, heavy, huh? You see, even Satan is a created being. And if Jesus made everything, Satan's part of Jesus' creation. I don't have time to go into the philosophy behind that, but I will one day when we cover Job or something. Jesus created the angels. He's not one of them. He's the creator of them. That just kicked the Gnostic heresy right in the head. And Paul giggled the whole time. Notice it says, all things have been created through him and for him. Now notice it says all things. It doesn't say all people, all animals. You see, we've got a weird view. We think that nature is just meant for our exploitation. No. Nature was created for us, for a domain. Nature is really a stage upon which the drama of man and God is acted out. And we have ripped and abused and kicked and scratched and marred the stage almost to the place that it won't sustain our lives. But friends, I want to tell you, God loves the stage as much as God loves the actors. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, God's going to redeem the stage along with the people that live on the stage. The world is going to be recreated. Now, I'm not saying your goldfish is going to be there, or your horse, or your bird, but I am saying birds, horses, and goldfish are part of the stage, and that's part of the new world that God's going to give back to us. Jesus created everything. All creation. Notice, if you would please, when it says, I hope you're keeping up with these different things. He is before all things. That's again this idea of firstborn. In him all things hold together. Now what does that mean? Well, if you go back to the verb in verse 16 there, if you look at your Bible, were created is a perfect passive verb, which means it was created in the past and it remains created today. Now, I am not tremendously scientific in my understanding. It's just so hard to keep up with so many scientific theories that are coming every 5 years. It seems like physics totally changes its presuppositions every 10 years. It seems like science just moves from one plane to another. And you've almost got to read the literature week by week to keep up with new discoveries and new theories and new thoughts that have kicked old theories in the head. So I don't know all about science. I don't understand all about gravity. I don't understand all about the things that hold the atom together. But I want to tell you, theologically speaking, Jesus not only created this place, not only made the stage, but he's the one that keeps the stage up. He's the one that does the maintenance on the stage. He's the one that holds the stage together. He is the one that not only goes before man to prepare man's way, he not only leads us in the shadow of the valley of death, but he also walks with his creation through that dark valley. Jesus is the one that holds the created order together. And by the way, the created order includes much more than the visible. It also includes the invisible. Jesus holds the angelic world together just like Jesus holds the physical world together. Some boy we got here, isn't it?
Notice what it says, it goes on. For he, verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. I get so tickled at Baptist theology. I went to a preacher's meeting the other day, Lubbock Baptist Association meeting, and we had a, what word should I use? A gentle discussion? That'd be a fib. We had an argument over the place of organizations like Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, Wycliffe, and they kept telling me these, this is the phrase I hear over and over, if it's not related to the local church, it won't last. Oh, really? Where do you get that from? Well, I heard Crystal say it. No, I don't know where I heard it. He just said it. Anyway, somebody said that. It sounds so good. We just say, yeah, boy, the local church. Let's... Friends, there's only one problem with that. The Bible speaks about two kinds of churches. Now, it speaks about the church at Corinth, and the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Colossae. But it also speaks about the kingdom of God, the church universal. All God's people, it talks about. Now, this is all God's people. And some are dead, and some haven't been born yet. And some of us are alive. This is all God's people. Revelation 5, standing before the throne one day. Jesus is the head of the church. Every church that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, dying for man's sins, accepts Him by faith, is part of the family of God. Every church that believes that is part of the family of God. It talks about us as a body. If you ever thought about denominations for a little while, just a moment, let me think about this with you. We often think denominations are basically theological, that we argue over things and then we split. And that's true, we do sometimes. But really, denominations are more than theological. They're cultural and personality oriented. Example. I get a lot of notes from the voice in the pew a lot that says, your church is like a circus. There ain't no quietness in here. Everybody's screaming around, talking. The kids are hollering. And what's the matter with you? It's never signed. Okay? The way you defined reverence is right here. Is the church a place you go and be quiet? Is that what the church is? Or is the church a family of people? Is the church a place you go to say certain things over and over again? Or is the church a place to go to have an experience, you see? What is the church? Well, my answer to all this is, folks, there are 70 Baptist churches in Lubbock. You don't like this one? Find one. I mean, you know, I can't meet everybody's need. This place was not meant to meet every Baptist need, even in Lubbock. I can't do that. There is a charismatic Baptist church. Thank God for it. There ought to be a charismatic Baptist church in every town. If you're a charismatic Baptist, you need a place to worship. There is a high liturgical Baptist church in town, isn't there? Isn't there? There certainly is. If you feel more comfortable and reverent with God in a quiet atmosphere of reverence and liturgy, you need to go to that church. We form a community of believers into which, if you'll look, everybody has a place to feel at home. If you don't feel at home here, find you a place you feel at home. God's not pleased if you're always upset about how things are going. Find you a place. Now, I'm not being that ugly. I mean, I'm talking about the body of Christ. We don't do things the same. We worship the same Lord. Find you a place where you fit in. There's some. God has some wonderful people that aren't called Baptists. He really does. Now, notice it talks about, and He is the beginning. Now, the word beginning is the word that's used, Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis. It's used in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the beginning of the church, as Jesus is the creator of the universe, as Jesus is the firstborn of creation. John. The church is non-existent without Jesus. That's what makes me so mad with all this send off for your ordination papers. Friends, if you don't believe and committed to Jesus Christ, it ain't, I don't care what you call it, it's not the church. It may be a club, it may be a group, it may be a tax break, but you've got to have Jesus to have a church. And ain't no church if He ain't magnified and lifted up and amplified in all that you do. He is the church. He really is. Boy, I got kind of excited, didn't I? Well, notice that He's the firstborn from the dead. Man, I go to funerals, and people sense the loss of a loved one at a funeral. Someone they could hold and love and talk to and share is gone, and that hurts. And there's no way it's not going to hurt. Some of us handle grief different. Some of us cry. Some of us shake. Some of us just clammed up, won't say anything. We handle grief different. But you know what? We really handle grief different from the world, where a funeral is the end exclamation point. Folks, when we come together over a loved one that's died, however they've died, there is a note of victory and triumph and shout, and the voice of the archangel is all right there. Because tell you what, if Jesus hadn't come out of the grave, we've lost every one of them and we're lost ourselves. But oh, my friend, think of what if there ain't a power on earth keep that box closed when Jesus comes back. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 23, says he's the first fruits of them which have fallen asleep. If Jesus isn't alive today, you and I are fools. Hey, I think he's alive. I've seen him change too many lives. I've seen just too many things happen to think that Jesus is dead. Folks, he's alive. You know him, you'll never die either. Hallelujah. You can't put that in a box. Goes on to talk about. Woo. Let me go through 20 and I'll quit. Number 7. Notice it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This word fullness is the word pleroma. Pleroma in Greek. It was the word that the Gnostics used to describe all the emanations from God down to matter. Paul said, Jesus ain't one of them. He's all of them. He is the one mediator between God and man, Jesus. You've met him. You met him. Ain't no other. Jesus put it kind of succinctly himself. You know, he didn't mix around the bush a whole lot. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to meet God? Come to me. Otherwise, forget it. Real, real tactful. I'm the way, he said. I'm the way. You know me, you have life. You don't know me, you've missed life. That's Jesus. That's who it is. It goes on to say, and I'm going to go to verse 20 and sum it up real quick. And through him to reconcile all things, creation again, all things, not people, all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The word for blood, we think, oh my word, what a terrible word to talk about religion. Blood, gore. If you've been to a slaughterhouse, you know really. You see, we get our meat in little packages. It's all nice. It's not very bloody. It looks good. They dye it the right color for us. And we think, oh yeah, meat. Friends, you ever been to a slaughterhouse lately? You talk about flies and stink and blood and gore and gook. You just go to a slaughterhouse. You'll never eat meat again, I bet. Anyway, what I'm saying is, the blood symbolizes the costliness of sin. Something had to die for sin because it was that kind of thing. The blood of Jesus Christ is the New Testament way of relating the death of Jesus to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the blood of those bulls and goats symbolized the taking away of sin. And the word cross, we wear them around our neck and, you know, put them on our church buildings and all, but that cross of Jesus wasn't no pleasant thing. That was an instrument of death. And back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, I think, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross. Now, friends, what that means is this. Jesus took the curse of the law on himself, that you might be free from the curse of the law yourselves. Jesus took your sin on himself when he died, that you might not have to die for your sin. Jesus is the great substitute. And Jesus took man's sin on his shoulders, and you'll never be condemned for sin. The only thing man will be condemned for is what he does with Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all men's sins. And finally, in closing, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse about 10, it says things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. But here the phrase is left out. Why? Because we're not talking about the lordship of Philippians 2, where even the demons are going to bow their knee and confess Jesus Christ as the Son. But we're talking about redemption. And redemption refers to those on earth and those who are already in heaven. You see, redemption doesn't refer to those that are in the realm of the dead that haven't accepted. Think about that. That's a heavy deal. And then finally, he has reconciled you. I can't finish. I'm too late. Friends, I want to tell you, we got a great Jesus. If you don't believe it, read the last two verses of this thing. He'll light your fire if you let him. He'll give you abundant life. He'll give you peace of mind. He'll give you a purpose of living because he's the creator, redeemer, sustainer, and you got enough adverbs, we'll talk about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we can't imagine all that you are and all that you've done for us. But we thank you for the joy we have now, and we look forward to the fellowship that we have with you in the future. We're thankful, God, that we don't scream in the face of death, but we rejoice because we know our loved ones that know you have gone to be with their loved ones and you. And we thank you, God, today we can come together in Jesus' name, and there's no power, no evil, nothing in this world can thwart our joy because you have overcome. And all authority and all power is in your hands. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. It's in your name, your character, your praise that we worship and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.